That'd be a good theme song for any of our worship services. Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 16 once again. As you're turning there, we're glad to be in the Lord's house this morning, certainly, and do pray God's blessing on our worship today. Acts chapter number 16, we plan on finishing up our thoughts this morning concerning the vision and the victory. We've really done nothing more than kind of scan our way through the 16th chapter here, seeing the Lord save a religious woman by the name of Lydia, a rejected teenager, the damsel of divination. And then today we see him save kind of a, you might say, a regular kind of guy, just an average Joe, a working stiff, if you will. God saves all kinds of people, and I'm glad for that. There is nobody too far gone. Nobody's out of his reach. He does save all kinds of people. Now, it's important to keep in mind, though, that he saves them with the same message. God does not alter the message to fit the person, change the message to fit the individual. The message is always the same. The methods, the manner in which God deals with a person may differ, but the message always stays the same. In this chapter, he saves someone, you might say, at a prayer meeting. He saves someone on the street, and today we're going to see him save somebody at work. But listen, it is the same Jesus that saved them all. The same gospel reached them all, and I'm thankful for that. Now, let me read my text, if I can. Let me back up here just a couple of verses where we left off last week, and starting at verse number 22. The Bible says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and every one's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now let me go ahead and quit my scripture reading right there. This is, of course, a famous and familiar portion of scripture, no doubt, to all of us. I've heard many sermons preached from this passage, and I'm sure you have also. I myself, on at least a couple of occasions I remember, preached messages on the question that the Philippian jailer asked at this time. Now, this morning, I made a conservative effort not to go back and just drag out an old outline, an old message again. That'd be all right sometimes, and sometimes I guess that's fine to do. I've done it on occasion. But given my theme the past couple of weeks, I really did not want to do that. Listen, God can save anybody. He sure can. Nobody is out of His reach. Nobody is too far gone. He saved someone in this chapter, as I said, with a tender heart, that lady by the name of Lydia. God had prepared her heart long before, I think, Paul and Silas got there. Saved someone with a tormented heart, that young teenage girl with the demon of divination. Today we're going to see Him save someone with a toughened heart. Now let me start out by asking this. Can you think of anybody, or do you know anybody that you know needs to be saved? I'm sure each of us can, but I'm also sure that each of us probably has somebody in our minds from time to time that we think, man, would be a tough nut to crack. They'd be a hard case, you know. I mean, we might many times be discouraged with somebody and think, man, they're never going to be saved. They're just too far gone. They are just too hard of a case. A good subtitle to our message today is God can save even the hard cases. Nobody is too far gone for God. And so I want us to think today about the salvation of this jailer at Philippi. Now, let me set this up, and also at the same time kind of tie together all three of our messages from this chapter. I just want to point out four or five things that God uses in the salvation, especially of this jailer at Philippi. And I think it teaches us a great lesson, folks. God uses many times the events in our life, the circumstances that we're going through. He uses those things to get our attention. And I'm going to say this several times. God is good at getting your attention. Now certainly the first thing, and I have these things listed on the board, but the first thing that we'd have to say God used in this case to bring the gospel to this jailer at Philippi is this thing called providence. Now, I know I preach on providence a lot. Providence is God controlling the events in your life. Nothing happens by accident. You understand? By the way, it's important to keep in mind that even today, you are not here by accident. You're not here by happenstance. You're here by design. God has you here at this moment and this time for a reason. Now, providence, as I've often said, is a marvelous thing. And I think nowhere else do we see it played out quite so clearly as we do in the salvation of this jailer at Philippi. Now, I say that because you go all the way back to the beginning of this thing and you begin to connect the dots somewhat, and you see how God directed all of this to bring to this Philippian jailer a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back quite a ways. You remember when Paul the preacher, who was Saul the persecutor, was saved by the grace of God and then sent out from the church of Antioch. Now, you'll find that, of course, way back in Acts chapter number 13. I point that out because Paul took with him Barnabas on his first missionary journey. However, because of a kind of a falling out between the two of them over Mark, Barnabas parted ways with the Apostle Paul. Now, say what you want. I'm convinced that Paul and Barnabas were Baptists because only Baptists can get in a fight in the midst of God's blessings. It seems like we love to fight. Well, they separated. Can I say to you, that was not happenstance. That was not an accident. Well, at the end of the 15th chapter, Paul chooses Silas as he begins his second missionary journey. Their plan, if you read the text, was to simply go back over the same territory that Paul and Barnabas had covered. Their plan was to go back and to establish the believers there more in the Word of God. Along the way, they run into a young man we're introduced to by the name of Timotheus. We know him as Timothy. In the providence of God, a marvelous, marvelous thing. Well, in the process of time, they thought about going into Asia and preaching the gospel there in Asia. And the Bible said a strange thing happened. The Holy Ghost would not allow them to go into Asia. Then they said, well, we'll go into Bithynia. And the Bible says the Spirit suffered them not. And then Paul saw a vision of a man in Macedonia, and he cried, come over and help us, you know. Well, the Bible says that they made a straight course. They didn't hesitate. They didn't beat around the bush. They made a straight course for Macedonia. Now, the first city they come to is Philippi, and the first person they run into is a religious woman by the name of Lydia. God does a marvelous work of grace in her life, saves her, you know, by His grace. And then after that, of course, it's important to keep in mind, the first European convert was a woman. Lydia starts the whole thing off. After that, they run into this damsel of divination, and God does a wondrous work in her life also. Now, listen, here then is a woman and a young girl that has been saved. But wait a minute, folks. I think it's important to keep in mind it was a man, not a woman, that cried, come over and help us, you see. It was a man. And you begin to see then that God in His providence, listen again, providence is a marvelous, wondrous thing. I quoted that poem to you. I quote it to you quite often. My Father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad to know, He maketh no mistake. God does not make a mistake. So certainly, God uses His providence to set the stage for what we're about to see happen today. I believe it was specifically the Philippian jailer that Paul had seen crying out, come over and help us. And God directed the very events that were to take place to bring salvation to this Philippian jailer. So certainly God used providence to bring all this about. The second thing He used, believe it or not, is this thing of persecution. We don't like to think about that, but God will use persecution to accomplish His purpose. Listen, you would have thought that everybody would have been happy at the deliverance of this teenage girl, one who had been sold and used for profit by her masters. But actually the exact opposite was true. Every one of them seemed to get mad. They were hid in the pocketbook. You want to get somebody mad, hit them in the pocketbook. And so they got mad. The Bible says that they drew them out of the marketplace and took them before the magistrates. Now, the phrase drew out doesn't mean a loss. It loses something in translation, but the idea was in the Greek, they drug them out by their feet. I mean, they were mad, you know. They take them before the magistrates. They cast them into prison. In fact, they end up in the innermost part of the prison, and their feet were then held fast in stocks. Now, unbeknownst to them, you got to wonder, what does that do to the vision? You know, I mean, they answered that cry, they answered that call, and now they're in jail. I mean, did God mess up? Did they fail in their mission? Was this the end? No. It was just the beginning. Unbeknownst to them, this was God's way of bringing them into contact with that man. I would say he didn't know it. Paul didn't even know it. But God brought all this about so they could meet the man, the jailer of Philippi. God uses even the bad stuff in your life. Sure does. So he used providence. He used persecution. And I think the third thing he uses in salvation, in the salvation of souls, is this thing of prayer. Because you read the text, at midnight, Paul and Silas had a prayer meeting, first and foremost. Paul and Silas began to pray. Now, I'm going to tell you this, folks. Do you know anybody that needs to be saved? Do you have somebody on your heart and mind who's in a bad way? They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just ask you honestly, how much time do you spend praying for them? Huh? I fear, I said this Wednesday night, I fear we are the way we are in our churches because we really don't believe in prayer the way we ought to. You know, I'm not able to answer all the subtle nuances about how prayer and the sovereignty of God flows together, but it does. I know this, prayer does not change God. Prayer does not change God's mind at all. Prayer will change you. Prayer will change circumstances sometimes. But how much do you pray for your lost loved ones? So he uses prayer, and then the fourth thing that I think is important, listen, God will even use praise. He will use the praise of his saints to reach people. Now, if you don't believe me, there's a little phrase there that says, and that tells us that the other prisoners were listening. By the way, the Bible says at midnight they begin to pray and then sing praises unto God. I would have to say, if I would have been there, that would not have been my first inclination. It's just not the way I wish it was. At about the time they locked my feet fast in those stocks, I would have been saying, whose bright idea was this anyway? You know, I'd look at Paul and say, look what a fine mess you got us into again. You know, remember I told you the song, Send the Light, it's written based on this text. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. The way I am, I would have sung it a little bit different. We as they locked my feet fast in those stocks, I might have said, we have heard the Macedonian call today, and we're in jail. We're in jail. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, but we're in jail. You know, we like to complain about what happens to us in our life. That's not what they did at all. They began to sing praises unto God. And it was at midnight, the deepest, darkest part of the night. Anybody can sing when it's bright and sunny, you know. Anybody can sing when they're on the mountaintop, but you get down into the dungeon. Mr. Spurgeon said, he said, any fool can sing in the daylight. You know, it's nothing to sing when you can read the notes by the light of the sun. It is a skillful singer that can sing at night when near a ray of light lights up the page, he says. He said, that kind of singing only comes from God and not from the power of man. Now, I paraphrase what he said, but that's the gist of it. They sang praises unto God. Let me tell you something, folks. Sinners take notice of how you react when bad stuff happens in your life. Sure does. People who have bad stuff happen, I've seen it too many times, they're more prone to throw in the towel. That's when they give up, you know. And it's a terrible testimony to those that are lost. I read about this preacher that lost his father suddenly. And he told about how devastating he and his father were very, very close, and it was a sudden death, and it just about destroyed him. He even contemplated resigning his church, and he was just overwhelmed with grief. And he said, but God taught him a lesson. He was at the graveside of his dad, and he was weeping, and then all of a sudden he noticed a grave next to his dad's grave, and it was a grave of a small child. And it hit him. He said, there, my grief cannot even begin to compare to theirs, I don't think. There's nothing like losing a child. And he felt convicted for that. And he saw an inscription on that child's tombstone. It says, oh God, how can we give up our little angel? And it just hit him so hard, he just fell on his face on that child's grave. And he began to pray. He said, Lord, their hurt, their anguish, their grief has to be more than mine. Lead me to them. Let me give them some words of comfort. And about that time he noticed he had mashed down grass next to that tombstone, and he saw the entire inscription. It said, oh God, how can we give up our little angel to anybody but thee? You see, that those folks knew the secret. Folks, God's people can have a great testimony in praise. The other prisoners heard them. And so God uses all these things. And then the last thing is that certainly God uses His power. God shakes that jail, shakes that jailer, and saves him by His grace. I can't give him credit, but I read this somewhere once before. One preacher said that God heard that good singing, began to tap his foot, and it shook the whole jailhouse, you know. Listen, God can save anybody. You know, He saved one with a tender heart, Lydia, one with a tormented heart, that demon-possessed teenager, and now He saves one with a toughened heart. God, you might think that there are people that's too far gone. There ain't nobody too far gone for God. Now, I gotta move here very quickly because I took a long time setting it up. But let me divide this text in three or four simple ways very quickly. I'll edit all as I go along. In the first place, notice that we have what I would call an intense situation. Now, listen again to what happened and try to picture this in your mind. Verse 25 says, and midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. By the way, let me just throw in again, God knows how to get your attention. He's good at it. Now, God can use the events of this life to bring you where you can hear the gospel. Now, I make that distinction because it is not the events of this life that brings you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's an important distinction. Here's why I say that. If that's all you have what we call a foxhole religion. You know what a foxhole religion is? That's when bad stuff starts happening in your life and you cry out to God. Ain't we good at that? For some of you, that's about the only time you think about it. And you cry out to God, and then when the bad stuff is over, you forget about God. That's a foxhole religion. That circumstances will never save you. But what God is good at, God is good at using the circumstances to bring you to a place where you can hear the gospel. And I gotta tell you, it may vary. God may deal with us depending on who we are. Because there's three different people in this passage that God saves. One saved at a prayer meeting. One saved on the street. One saved at work. God reaches you in different manners. In different ways. But again, the message is always the same. Now, I put a couple things up there. Here is how it works. First, God is the one that reaches out. God is the one that reaches down. First, God sovereignly moves. God intervenes in our life. God begins to move and God begins to act in our life. Regardless of how you say it, folks, it has to begin with God. And again, it may vary from person to person for each of us. But listen, if it's of God, it will be an intense situation in your life. Sure will be. You may not see lightning bolts. You may not hear thunderclaps or anything like that. But I got to tell you, when God begins to move in your life, you know something's going on. In this case, it was the Philippian jailer. Who was given charge of these prisoners, and if they escaped, it meant his life. Don't you think that's kind of an intense situation if you picture it in your mind? In fact, the Bible says he drew out his sword, pretty much ready to commit suicide. Paul cries out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That is an intense situation. Now, most of us who have been saved can testify when God got hold of us. Man, ain't nothing like it in the world. When you start, it's hard for me to put an order to this, but I'm just thinking my own experience. When you start to experience heaven-sent conviction, that's something that will not leave you alone. Folks, I'm telling you, if you've never experienced Holy Spirit conviction, that misery, that battle, that, I don't know how to put it in words, that you can feel that battle in your heart and mind. If you never experienced anything like that, you're still lost. That battle that goes on in your heart and mind, I remember that, and I remember the sense, the relief of knowing that my sins, which are many, are all washed away. It's an intense thing. I don't know how to say it any better than that, but when God reaches down, you're going to know it. I know when God began to work in my heart, in my life. I can point to the time when God showed me my sin and revealed unto me the Savior. God reaches down. God reaches out, however you want to say it. And then our only response is to reach up. When that old jailer, when God got a hold of him, he come out of there and trembling and fell before Paul and Silas. I am somewhat skeptical of a conversion, folks, that without any emotion, it looks like you're popping bubble gum. And I've seen it on these big crusades on TV, and they walk down the aisle, pop on their bubble gum. I don't know that kind of conversion. I can tell you, I know when God got a hold of me, I reached up. We respond to what God has done. Again, you may not see lightning bolts. You may not hear thunder. I understand we're different personalities. God deals with each of us differently. But I distinctly remember crying out to God. The psalmist said, when thou said, seek ye my face, I said in my heart, Lord, thy face will I seek. What I'm trying to say is we have, number one, an intense situation. Number two, we have an important question. Now, I'm watching this. I could spend about another 30 minutes on this, because you understand this question, folks, is without a doubt one of the most important questions in the Word of God. Interesting study is to go through the Bible and look at all the questions. And I think I put two things. Number one, it is quite intriguing. I say that because if you go through the Bible, and I preached a series, I don't know if I've done it here, I can't remember, several years ago, on all the different questions asked by our Lord in the Gospels. Just do that sometime. Go through and read the Gospels. Underline every time the Lord asks a question. It's very intriguing. It's very informative. But if you broaden that out and you look at all the questions in the Scriptures, to me, this one kind of dwarfs them all. For example, the first question, I'll give you a head start. The first question you have in the Bible was actually asked by God. Man had rebelled against God, had broken God's law, and God cries out, Adam, where art thou? It is a question of condemnation. I say that because the answer to that question condemned all of us. You see, that's an intriguing question. Another question is asked by the patriarch Job. And I've preached from it before, where Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? It's a question of glorification. And the answer is, yes, we will live again. Somewhere, we're going to live on. But this question is the most intriguing of them all. It deals with salvation. When he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It is an intriguing question, and again, it is the most important question of them all. I tell you why. Because this question deals with your eternal soul. And by the way, Jesus said, what shall it profit? This is how important the soul is. What shall it profit a man though he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It deals with salvation. Doesn't have anything to do with religion. There are so many people wrapped up in their particular religion, but they could not tell you how to be saved. That's the tragedy. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're a member of Faith Baptist Church, and you have to be honest, I couldn't tell somebody how to be saved. Then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You need to know how to be saved, you see. So we have this important question. Number three, we have an informative answer. When Paul just simply said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, I think about that. I would venture a guess that that answer probably surprised that jailer. I say that because if he's like the rest of us, he was expecting to have to do something. And by the way, I wonder how most churches in our land today would answer that question. How would some preachers, how would a priest answer that question? It'd go a long way of telling you whether to stay in that religion or not, folks. But here is their answer. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Most people would give an answer of works. Well, you've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to be baptized. Have you ever looked around and see how many churches require baptism for salvation? You got to be baptized. You got to keep the law. You got to do all those things. And folks, I can stand your name, you church after church, and people get mad, so I won't do that. That is a religion of works. Anything you do is a work. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Another one says, well, it's not your works, it's your walk. Just live a life as good as you can. Be as sincere as you can. And if you get to the end and, you know, it balances out, you'll be saved. I don't find any hope in that at all. Because I want to tell you, my walk leaves a lot to be desired. Still another one comes along and says, even some Baptists, they say, well, it's not your works, it's not your walk, it's your will. You got to let God save you. You got to accept Jesus into your heart. Right. You got to invite Jesus into your heart. You got to accept Him. Now, I give you those three things because that's all we hear today. And all three of those things are lies. I don't let God do anything. God does what He wants to. I don't invite Jesus into my heart. He gives me a new heart. I don't accept Him. But man, I'm glad He accepted me. That's Bible. He has made us acceptable in the blood. So it's not works. It's not your walk. It's not your will. You know how Paul answered it? He said, listen, you want to be saved? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we have a very informative answer. Then last thing, we have an immediate transformation. You read the verses after that, I want to tell you, when God got a hold of this old boy, and when He finished with him, you see an immediate change in his life. His belief was changed. He believed on. By the way, it's not enough to believe that He existed. You know better than the devils. The devils believe, and they tremble. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. It is to trust Him, to trust His finished work. Believe on Him as Savior and Lord, and thou shalt be saved. It is a change in belief. It is also, it shows then up in a change of behavior. I point this out because just a few minutes before this time, this old boy was ready to end his life. Life was not worth living. And now we come to the end of the story. You know what he's doing? He washes their stripes. Now, I don't know if he was there when they whipped him or not. I know he was there when they locked him up because he was given charge. And now he's washing their wounds. He's setting food before them. And you read the last verse of our text. It says, man, he's rejoicing. Rejoicing in his new Christian companions. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Now, I shot through that. It could have been an hour-long sermon. But to say this, maybe God has worked in your heart to where you're wondering the same thing. What must I do to be saved? Maybe you've been so wrapped up in religion. I don't know. Oliver Wendell Holmes spent 30 years as a Supreme Court justice. And in an interview one time, he said he actually considered in his younger years becoming a minister. And somebody asked him why he didn't. He said, well, quite frankly, because most ministers today sound more like undertakers than anything else. And you know what? That's what religion will do for you. It's almost like we want to bury them in hopeless futility of religion. Religion will not save you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Soldier lay dying on the battlefield. Chaplain found him, knelt down next to him, told the young man, he said, "You're not going to survive." He said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" Now, this soldier boy had lived a particular wicked life. And he looked up at the chaplain and he said, "Sir, nobody can do anything for me. But I wish that somebody can undo some of the things I've done. I know somebody that can do that. He can make you like a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." God saves all kinds of people. Same message saves them all. God deals with people individually. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand, and we'll quit.